We're back to Romans chapter 8. And finally starting to finish up the first verse of chapter 8. And we got an excursion about biblical textual criticism and so forth. And the important thing of us, for us to know is that, you know, we can't hold in our hand the Word of God. We can trust, I think, in the Scriptures we hold in our hand. And we don't need the modern textual critics and unbelieving scholarship to find that Word for us. We don't need to receive it from the hands of Rome. It's interesting, those folks have been writing me about the Bible coming from Rome. The modern Bibles that are in many Protestant churches today, indeed, you know, did come from Rome. The Alexandrian manuscripts, and as we've studied those things, virtually all the modern versions, those were the Bibles that were prepared and maintained by Rome, and the Bibles that were corrupted at a very early date. And folks don't like to hear that, and I guess that's not very ecumenical. But I've never been concerned about those things, and I don't think I ever will be. As we looked at verse 1, we looked at the wonderful comfort in that first part of the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And how this is set forth, you know, as the victory that comes to the Christian by the grace of God. Those who are His are not under His condemnation, never have been and never shall be. And then the descriptive phrase that follows, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And some confusion if taken out of context, but you can't take it anything but as a descriptive phrase if we just read it in the context of what Paul's writing here in the book of Romans. This does not set forth the cause of justification, but it describes the manner of living, the manner of life of those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul has already established that, you know, for the saint, sin yet abides within, and he's set forth a personal anguish in chapter 7 concerning the good that he would do that he doesn't do, and the bad that he wouldn't do he does. But the saint of God, the regenerated, quickened, converted saint of God, is not under the dominion of sin. It is not his habit of life. It is not the boss of him. Paul doesn't say that there's no flesh in the saint, but that they do not walk after the flesh. And that speaks of a habitual manner of living. It speaks of a guide of life. The flesh is not the guide of our life. It does not characterize our lifestyle. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as Paul has already established, the manner of the new man, the inward man, the man created by and led by the Spirit of God that comes in the regeneration of the Spirit. And again, the saint is by no means without fault. But the saint's life, his manner of living, is characterized by conformity to the will of God. And the will of God is set forth in the Word of God. It's the Spirit indeed that becomes the guide of our life. It is the Spirit whom we walk after and whom we follow, however imperfectly. And it's the grace of God alone that allows us to do so. Those that are in Christ, as Paul refers at the beginning of the verse, are manifest by the quickening of the Spirit, and then Their life is characterized by an increased conformity to the Word of God. And it's true, we don't attain to absolute perfection in this life. You know, we joked around with Brother Dale. I said, I was getting better and better. He was just talking about the way we sounded. But by the grace of God, there's that work of the Spirit within, that the saint is being conformed to the image of the Son. Later on, verse 29 of this very same chapter, Paul says, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the Apostle John writes over in 1 John 3 and verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. We are the sons of God. I'm a child of the King. You know, we sang this morning, I'm a child of the King. We're the sons of God. And, you know, before the quickening of the Spirit came, that wasn't apparent at all, was it? I mean, until the Spirit came, we didn't know, and no one else knew. Except God. He'd chosen from before the foundation of the world. We were already adopted. But John says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Well, before the quickening, it wasn't evident to anyone. But even now, as we continue to live this present life, it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. We're being conformed to the image of His Son. But we're not yet like Him in perfection and completeness. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Now the hope, the promise of that complete conformity in our glorification, and because of that, again, that itself is an encouragement to walk after the Spirit in this life. Because the Apostle John says in the third verse here, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I mean, the promise, the hope, the assurance in that word hope in the New Testament and in the Greek language isn't like our kind of, today we kind of hope and hope and hope, and it's like you're taking a chance and maybe it's going to happen. Now that hope, that word hope speaks of an assurance. You know, a trust, an assurance of what is yet to be. And every man that has this hope in him, this assurance in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so it is that the saint is marked by this, the saint is characterized by his manner of living. He does not walk after the flesh. The flesh is not his guide, but rather the Spirit is his guide. He walks after the Spirit. Again, it's not a matter of attaining to a perfection in this life, but we walk after that. That's who we follow after. That's who's guiding your life. And don't be deceived. I mean, it's not this manner of living that causes the saint to be without condemnation. That's to turn everything on its head and to make it meaningless and self-contradictory. But those who are without condemnation, who have been quickened by the Spirit, are identified by their walk. And as we said, you know, folks are watching how you walk. You know, I had that one sermon I preached after I'd come back from Lexington that one time. That lady who had come up to me and said, she said, "What's wrong with your leg?" I said, "There's nothing wrong with my leg." And this lady was crippled. And she walked, I mean, she bent over and walked with a very definite limp. She said, "What's wrong with your leg?" "There's nothing wrong." She said, "What's wrong with your leg?" I said, I broke my leg playing football and in junior high, and my left leg is 3/4 of an inch now, I think, shorter than my right leg. And if somebody's really watching you, and she, from that perspective, she had this disability, really. And she knew something was wrong with my leg. And somebody was watching me. I didn't even think about it. I don't even think about something being wrong with my leg unless it starts aching some morning or I hurt it when I'm working out and, you know, it's still got a bum knee. But I don't think about it, something being wrong with my leg. I don't think most folks noticed that, you know, my one leg's shorter than the other. But this she did. Somebody's watching you. And I shared that my daughter this week, somebody was watching us from afar. And my daughter was talking about, you know, the church here in Archer and our beliefs and sovereign grace and whatever. And Lisa, well, oh, you mean that Confederate preacher there in Archer? Well, somebody was watching. And let me tell you something. Somebody's watching you. They're watching you. We may never know who they are until glory, but somebody's watching the way you walk. Somebody is watching the way you walk. And the child of God should be marked by following after and walking after the Spirit of God. And it's this walk that defines them, that describes them, that is the result of their being without condemnation. Not the cause, but the result. It is our union with Christ. Now, when did that happen? That's an eternity. It is our union with Christ that happened in eternity. It is our quickening by the Spirit that happened in time when He gave us life and opened our eyes and gave us the twin graces of repentance and faith by which we might embrace the gospel of our salvation. That results in our walk after the Spirit. And again, we consider what Paul previously said in this letter, that being without condemnation is something that we can take no credit for. In Romans 4, Paul said this, verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The Lord does not impute sin to us. Doesn't mean that we're personally without sin. The Lord does not put us under condemnation. Doesn't mean we're not worthy of condemnation. But the Lord does not impute it to us. That word impute speaks of putting it on your account. You know, yeah, I'm guilty of plenty of sin. The Lord doesn't put it on my account. You know why? Because it was already on someone else's account. He already put it on Christ's account, and Christ already paid for it. It's not because of the way I live that sin's not imputed to me. It's because of the way Christ died. In Romans 5:1, Paul said this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, many years previous, said this, in Isaiah 54, verse 17, says, speaking of the saints of God, says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness. Doesn't say is of themselves, is of their good living. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. What a glorious thing to contemplate. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No other source. Whatever righteousness we have, it's imputed. It's of Him. It's not our own. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Paul then continues on here, and we'll then finally get to verse 2. He says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, Paul is contrasting two things here he calls law. We've already established, we've already talked about in the Scripture, you see that word law, it can be used in reference to many things. Whenever you see the word law, it doesn't always mean the Ten Commandments. It doesn't always mean, you know, the law, the ceremonial law that was given to the Jews. We have to look in the context and see what Paul's speaking of. The law can simply speak of certain principles and precepts. And so Paul here is contrasting two laws, if you will. He said the law of the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set me free of the law of sin and death. There's two principles here that Paul is contrasting. The law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. He's contrasting here the law of Moses and the spiritual law of Christ that supersedes and fulfills all that the law of Moses required. And in this, he's really, as Paul does many times in this letter, and as we seem to do many times, I guess, in our preaching here, he reiterates and summarizes. He repeats. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Remember earlier, Paul said this in Romans 6 and verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Maybe it's me, but just reading the flow of the verses here and looking at the sentence structure, both in the Greek and in the English, it doesn't even really flow right if you leave out the last half of verse 1. I mean, it seems to flow, and maybe that's just my own prejudice of believing the Word of God. I don't know. But it just wouldn't seem to even flow right if you leave out the last half of verse 1. It doesn't seem to be as logical a progression. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ..." Now, if you leave out the part about the Spirit, he's saying for the law. He seems to be referring to something previous. To me, apart from the textual criticism, if you just looked at the sentence structure and the construction there, but what we have here perfectly flows from what Paul concludes in verse 1. The law of the Spirit. What is the law of the Spirit? I mean, he's speaking of the law of sin and death, and there's the law of Moses. There's these other principles. When he speaks of the law of the Spirit, he's speaking of the principles of Christ and the principles of the gospel. The doctrine and the principles of Christ, which is the gospel. Now, I could spend several weeks, and I'm sure you believe that, and I have in the past, we're just talking about what is the gospel. You know, what is the gospel? And what is its purpose? And I'm not going to spend several weeks, but I do want to stop and, you know, consider that question just a little bit this morning. What is the gospel? You know, and what is its purpose? You know, is the gospel we talked this morning, is it you know, some sort of free offer? Is it you know, Monte Hall and let's make a deal? You know, come on down! Let's make a deal! You know, what do you pick behind the curtains? Or maybe that's a different one show. But anyway, is that what the gospel is? Let me ask you something. If you really think this and you follow me, because I think it's important to grasp this. I mean, sometimes that word is used to refer, you know, to the message we proclaim just by application. But what really is the gospel? Is the gospel the words that I speak? That's the proclamation of the gospel. What is the gospel itself? The gospel is, it is what Christ accomplished on behalf of his people. That is what the gospel is. And so, normally we talk about folks, you know, believing in gospel regeneration or whatever, and it's like, well, somebody has to preach, somebody has to proclaim it. In some places in Scripture, folks may come to the thing, and it seems to say that, you know, the gospel is what brings salvation. And then they say, well, that means that preaching is what brings salvation. The gospel in its essence is not my preaching. The gospel in its essence is what Christ accomplished on behalf of his people. And that is what brings salvation. So it's important in our minds to distinguish between the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. Between the gospel and the gospel proclamation. Now we are to proclaim the gospel. But the gospel itself has to first exist. The gospel in its barest sense is what Christ did. Now the proclamation of the gospel and what we're called to do and what the saints will eventually hear, is that proclamation supposed to bring life? No. The proclamation brings light to where there was already life. And until the Holy Spirit first gives that light, you can't receive that light. So the gospel in its essence is what Christ did. And we're to proclaim that gospel as the Lord gives us opportunity to all. He gives us opportunity to do so. Why? Because we don't know who the elect are. I don't know what an elect man looks like. There are some that supposedly hold that you should only proclaim the gospel to the elect. Well, how do you know who the elect are? But understanding the gospel is not an offer. It's not a make a deal. It's a proclamation of what Christ accomplished for his people. Now, if we understand the gospel again, sometimes folks want to break that, you know, you break it down into its Greek roots and so forth. Euangelion, which is good news. Or some folks take that more, and if you take it back to it, even beyond that, would be God's news, which is what Christ did. But if we take it in the sense of good news, those words we proclaim, they are not the gospel in the sense of good news to everyone who hears it. There are no ways around that. It is not the good news to everyone that hears it. To some folks, it's the bad news. And to some folks, as they hear it just with their outer ears, the scriptures tell us they think it's the stupid news or the dumb news. It's foolishness to them, it says. It is not truly the gospel in the sense of good news. It is not truly the gospel in the sense of glad tidings to any but the elect. And even within that, it is not the good news or the glad tidings to any but the quickened elect. Because until they've been quickened by the Spirit, even the elect will say that's foolishness and dismiss it, like Paul did. Saul at the time, his name was. Now, Paul talks about that in the passage of Scripture over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I just get kind of excited when I look at these verses of Scripture. And I'm sure you've heard them before. But 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul says this. He says, "Now thanks be unto God." He's talking about his ministry. "Which causes us," you know, Christians that have the privilege to proclaim God's truth, Now thanks be unto us, which causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest, makes known the savor, the sweet smell of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now, when the saint proclaims God's truth, when he proclaims what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, which is the gospel in its essence, we are sweet savor unto God. We are sweet savor unto God, or are we unto God a sweet savor of Christ? It says this, and them that are saved and in them that perish. In them that are saved and in them that perish. Some of the Arminians, they'll use the terminology and say, well, you know, eight folks got saved today, whatever that means. Eight folks got saved today and God was glorified. Well, let's assume that was even true. Eight folks got saved today and God was glorified. And you know what? 200 didn't and God was glorified. We are sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor. Speaking of the recipients now. To the one we are a savor, we are a smell of death unto death. I know at one time or another we've all smelled some dead thing. It's not a very pleasant experience. It says, to the one we are a savor, we are a smell of death unto death. It's the same words. It's the same proclamation. It's the same gospel in the sense of God's news or what Christ has done. But it's not the gospel at all in the sense of glad tidings or good news to some folks. To the one we are a savor of death unto death. That don't sound like good news. To the other, a savor of life unto life. Now, you would think about that, and you would sit back and scratch your head a little bit, and you say, but wait a minute. You know, it's the same thing. I'm proclaiming the same thing. And that's what Paul does here. It's like he scratches his head and he kind of stands back and he says, oh, wow. Here's how he says, oh, wow. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? He says, you know, who's sufficient to do that kind of thing? I mean, the same words. To one, it's death to death. To the other, it's a life of life. And for all, it's a sweet savor to God. He said, man, who is sufficient for that? And Paul, of course, but by the grace of God, he knows he's not. But he's just saying, wow, I mean, this is, without being too flippy, he's kind of saying, you know, this is kind of neat, you know, when you think about it. And who's sufficient for these things? Now, if that's what we've been called to do, if we've been called to proclaim the gospel, if we've been called to proclaim what Christ has done, then that's what we ought to do. And we're not accountable for results. Regardless of the results, as men would count results, God is glorified. There's a sweet savor to God and Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. The problem is, when we start looking and say, well, I got to get results, man. You know? If I want to get God glorified, so I got to get results. Well, let's see, how am I going to get results? Well, I'm going to have to maybe change things a little bit, you know, so make it folks like it a little bit more. Folks respond a little bit more, you know. I mean, I go around preaching stuff that to some folks smells like death. Come on, they're not going to. I was, the news this morning, seeing some church, so-called church down in South Florida, big independent Baptist church, I think, had a, you know, multi-million dollar Christmas play they put on. They had Hollywood production, and they got real camels, and they got folks flying from the skies, and Really, if you want to go, you can get in for as cheap as $5, or if you want a front row seat ticket, cost you $35. I mean, it's so good, it doesn't smell like death at all. It smells so good, folks will pay to get in. So if we do that, you know, maybe we'll get more results. We'll get more professions, you know. We'll get, because after all, you know, you have to get results, you have to get professions in order for God to be glorified. Oh, well, then what Paul says. See? Yeah. God is glorified in the proclamation of God's truth. And so Paul in verse 17 says this: "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." You know, we're not changing the message so that some folks don't say this stinks like death. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." That's some pretty heavy stuff. You know, when if you really take a close look at it and see what Paul's saying there. You know, how it's an amazing thing. You know, that we have the privilege to proclaim what Christ has accomplished. It's death unto death to the reprobate. It's not good news. And so, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the gospel, what Christ has accomplished, the principles of what Christ has accomplished for His people, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. We're freed from the law of sin and death. Paul earlier in this letter said, "You're not under the law anymore." In the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says this: "Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now, true liberty and true freedom doesn't mean licentiousness." Peter talks about that, folks that, you know, promise them liberty and bring them under bondage. Like the world tells you, you know, try this drug or drink this thing or do this thing and it'll set you free. Well, you don't have to look very long at the headlines and the papers and to see all these so-called celebrities that are time upon time being arrested for use of drugs or whatever to realize that stuff doesn't set you free. It puts you in bondage. But there is that which does set you free, which is the Spirit of God, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in the sense, and because of our relationship to Adam, we are justly and justly were under the sentence of death. But we've talked about this before. We were not under God's condemnation, but we were justly under a sentence of death. Because we were in Adam. Because in Adam, we violated God's perfect law, and then as individuals, we violated God's perfect law. So we were justly under a sentence of death because of sin. Because of original sin, because of personal sin. And again, folks get this concept. They say, "Well, it's not fair. It's not fair that we're charged with original sin and Adam." Folks, grab the concept again. What does it really mean to be in Adam? And what does it really mean to be in Christ? We were in Adam. You know what? You were in Adam, literally. You were in Adam We sometimes call it seminally. He is not only our federal head, which was, you know, the representative of all mankind, but he is the actual head. He was the seminal head. We were all literally in Adam. And we all literally sinned with him. And just to kind of tie that up, that biblical concept, and we'll go on with it a little bit more, but if you go back to the book of Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Some folks will argue with that, but whatever. I believe Paul here, and he sets forth this matter of being in somebody. You know, how is he's arguing, and to kind of set it in context, over in Hebrews, Paul argues for the supremacy of the Melchizedekian priesthood, and Melchizedek was an Old Testament priest that was a type of Christ, over the Aaronic priesthood, you know, that was established in Aaron and were the priests of Israel and the high priest and so forth. Like that fellow was writing me this week and saying, well, you know, John was the last high priest and he offered the sacrifice. Well, again, if you go back to Hebrews, you see, listen, that wasn't good enough. and Paul argues and shows the supremacy of the Melchizedekian priesthood, which really, again, Melchizedek was a type of Christ we find in the Old Testament. And it was superior to the priesthood of Aaron. How do we know that? Well, even in typology, Paul takes us back and shows us in reality, in history, how it was shown that the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the priesthood of Aaron. You know, how was that? Well, when Abraham, who was the ancestor of Aaron, when Abraham meets Melchizedek, remember what he did? He paid tithes to him. He gave God's tithes to Melchizedek. And just on that point, here's what Paul says in Hebrews 7, verse 9. It says, and as I may also say, Levi also, and Levites were the descendants of Aaron. He's talking about the Aaronic priesthood. He says, and as I may say also, Levi also, who receiveth tithes. Now, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levites within Israel, were to receive tithes from the people of Israel. God established that when he set up the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? And as we may say also, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if you read that whole chapter, and what Paul's saying is the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior because the inferior pays tithes to the superior. And since Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, even Levi, even Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. They were literally in Abraham. So that's our relationship to Adam. I mean, it's real. We were in him. It's almost, well, I don't want to Americanize it too much, make some kind of God is out of democracy, which it's not, but it's almost as though, you know, we cast our vote, you know, within Adam. I mean, we were a part of that. We said, yeah, that's what happened. And since we were in Adam, we're under the sentence of death. But the elect were eternally in Christ. And though it's not manifest until the Spirit quickens us in time, we're free from that law of sin and death. That's pretty exciting stuff too. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And this, again, explains how we're now free by the grace of God to walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. We're free from that law of sin and death. free from the law of sin and death. Speaks of our eternal redemption. Speaks of our glorification. It speaks of all the aspects that are involved in our salvation because we were in Christ. Just as surely as we were in Adam. We'll talk more about that as well. We were in Christ just as surely, just as literally, as we were in Adam.
Hymn writer, I was going to say hymnist. Is that picking up a word? The hymn writer said this. He said, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. What a glorious thought that is, you know. And that's what Paul's saying. We're free from the law of sin and death. Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Free from the law. And the Apostle John writes in John 8, verse 36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. God's grace is a marvelous thing that we are the unworthy recipients of. And we'll take our hymnals this morning and turn to page number 399, and we'll stand and sing this closing hymn together. Number 399. I bow me.
Help in time of danger, my strong defense. defenses he. O thou blessed rock of ages, hide thou me. O rock of ages, hide thou me. No other refuge have I but thee. When life's dark veil I wander far from thee, then I cry, O rock of ages, hide thou me.
Heavenly Father, once again, we thank Thee for this day that's set aside as Yours, Lord. We thank Thee for the privilege to come together as Your people and to open Your Word. Lord, we thank Thee for that which Christ accomplished for His people. We thank Thee for the privilege to proclaim Your truths and know that You're glorified. Father, by Your grace, may we have the grace to stand, to not be as those that corrupt the Word of God. Lord, proclaim your truth and its simplicity and its purity. Father, I thank Thee for each one that's here. Pray Your hand upon them as we go forth this week. Lord, we thank You in particular for those that we would pray for Your healing hand to be upon in the coming days. Lord, as several, even tomorrow, pray, Lord, for little Ian as he undergoes surgery, to be with those that treat him, to guide the hands of the doctors, that You be with his family and comfort their hearts, that You might glorify Yourself and all that takes place. Pray, Lord, for Brother Ellis. We thank Thee for the privilege of meeting him. And thank Thee, Lord, for his faithful ministry, even through many trials. Father, we pray You be with the doctors that treat him and as he meets with them tomorrow, and give them guidance and wisdom. Father, we pray for Brother Hansard. Again, Lord, thank You for the privilege of having been able to meet him and his family. We pray You be with them as he undergoes his procedure tomorrow. Lord, that You might strengthen him, raise him up to continue the ministry that You've called him to. Father, we pray for this land in which we live, that there might be an awakening. Might come up to understand the principles, the just principles that this country was originally founded upon. There might be a return to those. But regardless, Lord, of what comes, we pray for grace to stand as Your people. If nothing else, to be a witness against the darkness, that You might be glorified. Father, we thank Thee for the Apostle Paul and the words You inspired him to write, the comfort they bring to Your children. Pray, Lord, that we might apply them to our lives, might apply them to our walks, and we might truly be manifested as the sons of God. Go with Your people. Use us to Your glory. And we pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.